Good morning. If I were to give you the opportunity of coming to the microphone to say, what is it that you are most impatient about, would you seize the opportunity? Would you need the microphone? What would you say? I'm assuming that most of us already have something in mind in answer to the question. Now, this would not be the most important example for me, but Joan can tell you that one of the things that causes me the greatest impatience in life is any kind of road delay. Any kind of road construction or obstruction. If there is going to be a delay on the interstate, if I do not know of an alternate route, I will create one. I cannot stand it. In fact, I have a real problem with any kind of limitation on speed when it comes to our highways. And I have the tickets to prove it. I just really am impatient in that particular area. And so today we are talking about an expression that is inspired by the text that is before us, but one that we often use, I'm afraid. Lord, give me patience. And give it to me right now. I don't know who said that the first time, but I assume that they said it a long, long time ago, and most of us can identify with it. James is actually talking, as so often is the case in our New Testament letters, to first century saints who are suffering. They are suffering as a result of the abuse of the Roman Empire. They are suffering because they too had disease, and they had problems, and they had financial concerns, and they had family relationships, and all kinds of things that were going wrong that would question their faith, that would indeed threaten their faith. And James encourages them, as the Scripture always does, for them to remain true, to remain faithful. The Lord is at hand. We are living in view of eternity. We are living in view of the second coming of the Lord. We do not know when. Even the Lord himself in Matthew 24 said he did not know the day nor the hour, and therefore we're to live as though it could be at any time. We rarely do that, but we must. We should. We need to give more thought to it. We need to pray more about it. And we need to act as though the Lord could come at any time. In the text before us, as we think about being patient rather than despair, being patient regardless of the circumstance, James gives us first an illustration from farming in verse 7. Those of you who come from a farm background and in fact are still farming as your occupation, profession, and life, we are grateful for you. We are thankful for you. And how often do we pray for you? Because you're a blessing to all of us. But in the illustration from farming, we're mindful of what James calls there are early rains and there are later rains that the farmer depends upon. He waits for the soil to be just right to plant and to fertilize. He waits while the crop is developing and expressing some concern along the way. Is there going to be sufficient rain? Is there going to be sufficient sunshine? Is there going to be the proper balance that will keep us from a disaster this year? He endures certain storms and crises. And then when fall comes, he waits again for just the right time to gather the harvest. And James likens our life to being like that. Not everyone to whom he was writing was in the farming profession, but they knew what it must be like to be someone who depended upon the land, someone who depended upon the soil. And so he says, remember, when you want to think about your patience or your lack of it, those who must be patient for their very life, those who farm. And then we think about in the life of faith, while we wait for God to act in response to our prayers, our requests, our supplications, our needs. We're to wait and we're to be patient when circumstances arise that we do not understand and cannot explain. When we're in situations that are anything but fair, in fact, they're unfair, relationships that do not work out as we had hoped, as that we had prepared ourselves for, and supposedly others had prepared for, and we just have to be patient. In problems that we do not know the solution, when it comes time to make a stand for that which is right, and we know that it's right, and we know the opposition is much greater, is much stronger, has far more assets, far more things available to them than we do, and yet it is absolutely necessary to make a stand, or else we are not people of faith at all. But especially in suffering, we must wait. We must wait for healing. We must wait for recovery. We must wait for restoration of life as we once knew it. And that's really all that one of the great patriarchs of the Old Testament could do. He later mentions Job, and we'll refer to Job again, but that's really all that Job could do. I think about at the end of chapter 2 in the story of Job, when the so-called friends of Job come to advise him. They actually weep when they see their friend for the condition that he is in. But they sit there in his presence and they look at each other for 7 days, a full week, without saying anything. It would not have been appropriate for them to speak first if Job was not going to speak. And Job waited 7 days before he said a word in chapter 3. And then in response to what he says, they do not provide much help. So sometimes it's all we can do is to patiently wait. But not just patiently wait. Patiently wait in faith. People who walk by faith, live by faith, not by sight. Then there's an illustration from Scripture. He refers to the prophets. And we expand on that idea just a little bit to include more than just the prophets. You might recall of the Old Testament prophets what Stephen said in his defense speech before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 7. He asked the question, which one of the prophets did our fathers not kill? He's talking about a lot of patient enduring. Look at the Old Testament prophets, but there are others that are great models as well. Think of the patience. Think of the abuse that Noah had to endure in the preparation of the ark, waiting for something that he certainly could not visualize. But then, when God's time was right, it certainly did. Think about Abraham waiting decades for that precious promised heir, the son that we would know as Isaac. Think about Moses enduring the complaints of wandering Israelites, and how in the world could he have been as patient as he was with an impatient people that even God had determined to destroy on one occasion, and Moses talked him out of it. God wanted to start all over with Moses, and Moses talked him out of it. Even the patience of God was tested on that occasion. Think about the sweet picture of Hannah praying and praying and praying for a child, for a boy, for a son, that if given, she would give him right back to the Lord for as long as he would live. And that is the story of Samuel. Think about David waiting on God's timing to someday sit on the throne of Israel while outrunning your father-in-law who was determined to kill you, King Saul. Think about Daniel, who had no fear of the lion's den because of his tremendous faith in God's timing. Once again, James especially mentions Job. There is nothing that Job had not lost except his faith. He had lost even the confidence and the faith, evidently, of his beloved bride who encouraged him to curse God and die. Some things are worse than dying, Job. Living as you are now having to live is worse than dying. Job encourages her in response to that statement in Job 2 and verse 9 and says, "You speak as one of the foolish women," a reference to the fact that there are those who do not believe there is a God in heaven and therefore they're foolish. You're talking as one of them. There is a God in heaven. And even though he would question God because of the questions that his friends gave to him, he still is the foremost example in the Old Testament of patient endurance of whatever the circumstance, even unfair, unjust. You know, when you stop to think about it, in his prayer a few moments ago, Brother Richard referred to the stripes that are mentioned in prophecy upon the Lord Jesus, the stripes that were put there as a result of being scourged prior to the nails being nailed into his hands and feet. But there was also the matter of the patient endurance that the Lord is an example of. You think about if he had nothing else to deal with than the Apostle Peter, think about how a test of patience that would be dealing with Peter for those 3+ years. But oh, how he loved him and how he loved all of those men who could not begin to understand what Jesus really was all about until he had ascended back to heaven and the Holy Spirit came upon them and then they understood. But through all that time, and even with us, and especially with us, the Lord is patient. As our text continues, notice the results of patience that James mentions. James, we believe, is the half-brother of the Lord, the natural son of Joseph and Mary. He says there are two things that if you are a person who develops spiritual or godly or biblical patience, there are two things that will not be characteristic of you. Number one, you will not grumble. Now, the word for grumbling is complaining. And I must confess, I have a problem with that. And as a result of this particular study, I rededicate the effort to be better about that. But someone who is patient with the Lord is the idea. The idea that God is at work in our lives. That is the concept here. It's not only being able to quote Romans 8:28, but believing it. That we're on a time frame here that is governed not by us, but governed by the Creator of the universe. And so we're living not only at the mercy of Almighty God, we're living within the control of time that He governs. And so the next time that I grumble about some little problem, some major problem, I need to entrust that problem to the one who can do something about it. We must do everything that we can, that's for sure. But we are not without calling upon Almighty God, the God of patience, the God of long-suffering, the God of mercy and compassion that He mentions, even in the outcome of what happened with Job all along. Job did not intend for that to be the end for Job. God intended to restore Job once Job had proven God correct about his character. And so he proves that he is a God of mercy and of great compassion. But had there not been the ordeal that Job endured, we would be here today without this marvelous example of someone who lost everything but the air that he was breathing and his faith to encourage us when we may be in the very same kind of circumstance. Grumbling assumes that God is not active, that He's not aware, that He doesn't care. Grumbling implies that we know more, that we can make judgments when we're not the judge. The judge is standing at the door, the text says, for those of us who grumble and complain, like the Israelites, many of whom, thousands, in fact, were destroyed in one day because of their grumbling during the wilderness wanderings. Grumbling is not only misery to the person who's grumbling, but misery to everybody around you. And so we need to remember that we live at the pleasure of Almighty God, And our complaints need to be taken to Him. Our grumbling needs to be taken to Him, if you please, in the form of prayers and petitions and requests. But we need as little of that around each other as we possibly can. We prove to be people of faith when we complain as little as humanly possible. I would like to think that this would indeed be a message that our elders would especially appreciate. That is to say, this particular point. Because as the people of God, you find some of the greatest grumblers and complainers in any congregation, wherever you go. I'm not pointing one out over another. I'm just saying it is easy, it is amazing to find fault with things when folks are really trying to do their very best, and we need to respect that. And then in verse 12, he says, the one who trusts God will not lie. The Jews had a tendency to make oaths. Jesus refers to this back in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 34 and following, when he says, don't be the kind of person that says, I'm telling you the truth, I swear. Not that there's anything wrong with taking an oath in court. Even the Lord himself was under such oath in telling the truth before Pilate. Nothing wrong with that. What is wrong is that you have to take an oath in order to convince someone that you're telling the truth. In fact, when you hear someone, I swear, or how often do you hear someone, I swear on my mother's Bible? Now, what difference would that make? I mean, how does that help? Does that make you any more trustworthy? Does that make you any more honorable? Does it make you truthful? No, the Lord says you live the kind of life of character that when you speak, people know you're telling the truth. You would not do otherwise. You're a person of faith. And so, being patient with God's timetable, and I'm not telling it's easy, it's not. Being patient with God's timetable, believing in the God who is there, who is active, who cares, who is working. We grumble not while we wait, and we do not lie. We tell the truth. To do so honors God. It also avoids the punishment that is promised in this passage. Condemnation, in fact, for those who grumble and for those who have to enforce themselves by the taking of oaths. I have another illustration that I would like to share with you, and I'm glad to see Sister Margie here this morning, as always, but also her son Dennis is here. Dennis, and I'm not sure who else is here with you today. But in working on this lesson, preparing for it, and trying to determine exactly how I wanted to bring it to a close, I happened to think of a young man and young family, of course, that we all love, but I especially love. I happen to think of Matt and Sharla, Gabby and Connor. I text Matt this message. Matt, throughout Gabby's ordeal, has she ever made a statement about it that just blew you away? 4-year-old. For 2 years, fighting for her life with cancer. Immediately, Matt sends this message back. This video, this was after one of our trips this summer. That is, trips to Pittsburgh. She had just had a procedure and spent the night in the hospital. We had a 12-hour drive ahead of us home, and it had taken all morning to get released from the hospital. I was as frustrated as I could be by the whole thing. About 5 minutes after leaving the hospital, she started singing this. We caught the last part of it on video. It definitely helped us put things into perspective. Anthony, if you would play the video. appreciate your patience with this because it's there and Anthony's going to have it for us in a moment. But this really makes, in my opinion, the lesson far more than anything that's been said. I want you to hear it. Sermon from a four-year-old undergoing life-saving surgery and treatments for cancer. So unfair, so unjust, and yet God is so good. He is so good. He is so good to me. Sermons come from all kinds of places and people. I hope this will be one, because of Gabby's participation, that you and I will not forget. And I want us to sing today. You think about how much we love this little girl. Think especially how much God loves this little girl. Just imagine. What a tremendous testimony. But it's so easy to grumble and complain. God is so good. And so we sing that as our song of encouragement today. If you'll notice very carefully, the song inspired by Gammy's example, each stanza really illustrates the lesson of James 5, 7 to 12. If today you need to bring your sins, your grumbling, your complaints, your lack of faith, your questioning, whatever it is, it doesn't matter. The Lord is the Savior of all and the Savior of all circumstances and situations. All we have to do is just to absolutely 100% trust Him, leaving no room for doubt. If you're ready to become a child of God by being baptized into Christ, confessing your faith in Him, and really turning from the world, the practice of sin, God is so good. He cares. He loves. He saves. And He's waiting while we stand and sing.